It's fantastic to have so many visitors here today. At St Mary's, we kind of take a book of the Bible and we work through it. So we just happen to have got to 1 Corinthians 8 this morning. But I hope there'll be something for all of us to take away, even if we're kind of just dipping in for this Sunday. Shall I pray as we come to God's word together? Loving Father, we do praise and thank you for your word. And we pray now as we look at these words in 1 Corinthians, that you'll be teaching us more about yourself and more about what it looks like to live consistent lives of love towards you. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. It would be great help to me if you could have that passage in 1 Corinthians open. It's page 1149 if you've lost it. And we'll be looking at that together now. But first, I wonder if you'll come with me as we follow some of the experiences of Colin, the Corinthian Christian. Now, Colin is made up, as you'll realise in just a moment. I don't think Colin is a particularly Corinthian name either. But the place where he lives is certainly not made up. Corinth is about 50 miles away from Athens. And in the ancient world, it was a kind of a great kind of metropolis. It was on the Isthmian Peninsula and therefore a kind of huge centre for trade. And it was a place of great religious diversity as well. And into this kind of hustling, bustling kind of place, the Apostle Paul had come and preached the news about Jesus. And men and women had come to trust in Jesus, and so the church in Corinth was born. And so we join Colin, one of their number. And he's sitting at the kitchen table with an invite in his hand. It's from an old friend and work colleague, Jason. And he's throwing a banquet. Only this isn't any old kind of banquet. All the great and good are going to be there. In fact, it's the kind of do that if you don't go, people are going to notice. But there's a problem. You see, this particular dinner party is happening in the temple of Bacchus. In fact, as was entirely customary at that in that day and age, all the main course as it came out would first have been offered up to the god Bacchus, and then eaten in honour of him. And the festivities afterwards would, well, they'd be as debauched as you'd expect in celebrating the god of wine, which is who Bacchus was. You see, social life in Corinth was inextricably kind of meshed together with the temples. Temples kind of acted as a double for what we would have as kind of restaurants or function rooms in our own day. And of course, none of that was a problem for Colin last year. But over the last year or so, he had become a Christian and had started following the Lord Jesus. Now he wanted to live for him. And so he stares blankly at the RSVP. Should he go, or should he decline and take all the kind of social consequences of that? Well, it's another day, and this time Colin's out walking through the kind of central promenade in Corinth, and he's doing the shopping. And it suddenly crosses his mind that almost certainly the meat that he's about to buy is just a surplus from some of these temples around and about the place. It's been sacrificed to Apollo or Bacchus or Diana or Zeus or any one of the gods in that town. Does living for Christ now mean that he needs to be a vegetarian? It's another day and he gets a knock on the door. It's Pamphilus, his next door neighbour. Colin, we'd love you and the family to come over for supper this evening. We've got a couple of great, we've got some particularly good steaks in and we're planning to fire up the barbecue. Colin's heart sinks. He knows that Pamphilus goes to the temple. He knows that's where the meat will have come from. So what should he do? Well, the door barely closes when his 10-year-old son, Stephanus, bounds in. Dad, you'll never guess what. Leon has invited me to his birthday party. The whole class is going. We're going to go bowling, and then we're going to go for burger and chips at McZeus. You see, living for Christ in a world full of idols was a really complicated business, especially when those idols were so kind of entwined in the everyday fabric of life. What is exclusive commitment to the Lord Jesus going to mean in this whole area? And Paul actually now takes three chapters of 1 Corinthians, starting at chapter 8, where we've got to today, to think this issue through. The fact he gives so much space to it is hardly surprising, given what a huge issue it was for them. And he's going to work through some of the very situations that we've just imagined Colin in. And actually, we'll see that, as in so many other areas, the Corinthians had got themselves in a bit of a twist with this whole area. You see, it was so easy to rationalize. Surely it's okay to carry on in the way that we have done. You see, the cost of cutting yourself off was so high socially. So surely they thought it's okay. And they justified it through their knowledge. You see, the Corinthian church was so proud about everything that they knew. They saw themselves as wise and intelligent. And so they said the kind of things we see in verse 4. Just have a look at verse 4. We know that an idol is nothing in all the world, and that there is no God but one. And so they said, look, we know these idols aren't anything, so surely it's fine for us, isn't it? Just to kind of carry on as we were. These other people might think that they're doing something, but we know better. So, well, we can just press on as we were. You can imagine them saying to Paul, look, we've thought it through. Our logic here is impeccable. Where could we possibly have got this wrong? And so Paul now responds to them. And he doesn't just give a kind of quick set of do's and don'ts, kind of five rules to apply whenever you're thinking about going to a temple or eating meat. No, instead, he actually wants to help them and us to think through some of the deeper attitudes that lie behind some of their behaviour. Which is great news for us, because whilst going off to the Temple of Zeus is not a particular temptation for us here in Berkshire, actually some of the attitudes that lie at the heart of the Corinthian behaviour, well, I think we'll see that they're alive and good in our own hearts, in our own day. So here's a bit of an overview then of what Paul wants us to see in the coming weeks. He wants them to see that actually their knowledge, their kind of so-called wisdom, actually has the potential to be spiritually deadly. It might be kind of technically right, but it has the potential to be spiritually deadly. And that's because it blinds them to two crucial things. I've got them up on the screen there, actually. Their knowledge is blinding them to the needs of others. And their knowledge is blinding them, actually, to the dangers of idolatry. That's kind of where the next three chapters of 1 Corinthians are going. Today, we're just in chapter 8. And we're kind of zooming in on that first issue. But Paul is basically saying, look, your kind of laissez-faire approach to idolatry is revealing a kind of shocking self-centeredness. And actually, it's also revealing a naivety about some of the dangers of getting involved in the whole world of idolatry. In short, they are loveless and they are complacent. So that's kind of where we're going. I'm aware it's a slightly longer introduction than we normally have, but I hope it sets out the scene for the coming weeks. And today we're going to kind of hone in on that first danger, the danger of being blind, actually, to the needs of others. And so with our remaining time, we're going to look at some of the details now of chapter 8. And here's the problem that we're going to be thinking about. Knowledge without love. What happens when you have knowledge but no love? Have a look at the first few verses with me. Now, about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. So here's the first danger then of knowledge without love, and it's this. Knowledge without love puffs us up. It's clear as day, isn't it? Verse 1, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The word for puffs up actually comes 6 times in this short letter to the Corinthians. It's a classic Corinthian problem. You see, Paul says, yes, you might have knowledge, all well and good, but what are you doing with that knowledge? You see, knowledge must be combined but with love, because it's only love that builds up. And without love, well, knowledge, says Paul, just kind of puffs us up. It's worth saying, though, that Paul is not saying that we just need to kind of ditch knowledge in a slightly kind of hippie way, saying, oh, don't worry about knowledge, man, just love. No, he affirms, I don't do a very good hippie impression, do I? But thanks for bearing with me. Paul actually affirms the importance of knowledge. As he goes on in verse 4, do you see? We know that an idol is nothing in all the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things come and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. You see, Paul says, no, there is important knowledge to know. And actually, Colin, the Corinthian, would have known all about this. As he walked through the colonnades of Corinth and entered the main kind of town square, well, actually, we know from the history books that he'd have been met by no less than 12 different temples surrounding that central square. And he'd have seen the hustle and bustle of the priests hurrying by. He'd have heard the noise of the animals. You know, he'd have seen the sincerity of people as they poured into these temples. You see, he didn't need persuading, as it says in verse 5, that there are many lords and many gods in this world that people give themselves to. And of course, in our own day, the city squares are surrounded by shops and pubs and clubs, and people pour into these, don't they, to pay homage to the gods of our own age, pleasure, prosperity. Now, we might not call that worship, but actually worship is simply giving yourself up to something that isn't God. That's what idolatry is in the Bible. Giving yourself to something that isn't God. I don't know if you've heard the kind of recent Hosea song, Take Me to Church. It's been on the radio all the time. If you have, don't worry if you haven't, I'll explain. There's a great line and it says, my church offers no absolutes. She tells me worship in the bedroom. The only heaven I'll be sent to is when I'm alone with you. Now, I don't know if you've heard this, but I've had a couple of people asking me if it's a Christian song. It's not a Christian song. Okay. It's not a Christian song, but it uses lots of Christian language, church and worship and so on. And it applies it to a sexual relationship in the bedroom. I think Hosea's got it absolutely right, because this is one of the idols of our day. And the fact that he uses language of worship to describe that kind of relationship, well, that's more and more actually what we're seeing in our day and age. This is one of the gods that people worship, along with a whole load of others. And yet for the Christians, you see verse 6, it's crystal clear. For us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. He's referring to the great kind of Jewish declaration of faith. And we read it in Deuteronomy chapter 6. But do you see what he does here? Who he adds to it? And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. You see, these idols, the Corinthians, in a sense, they've got it right. They are nothing. They are just man-made things. Things that, well, ultimately, part of God's creation. He's the true Lord and the true God. And that means, of course, that our allegiance as Christians must be solely to the God revealed to us in Jesus Christ. And that's why, in a couple of chapters' time, he will say, yes, in a sense, of course, these idols are nothing, but there's a danger in them because they can actually take your allegiance away from Jesus Christ. But as he talks to the Corinthians here, he's saying, okay, fine. Yes, your doctrine on this point is right. Yes, there is just one God. There is just one Lord. The problem isn't their knowledge. It's how they're using it and the attitude that they have that goes with it. It's proud. It's kind of puffed up. They thought they were so clever to know that these kind of gods were nothing. And so they just waltzed into these temples without a second thought for either themselves and what it might do for them and for other people around them. And so Paul warns them in verse 2, those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. I think it's worth saying that this kind of puffed up attitude grows pretty easily in us, doesn't it? Take a few examples. I don't know, perhaps we know, don't we, that vicars don't have to wear robes or dog collars, and sometimes perhaps it even gives an unhelpful impression. And so when we're on holiday and we visit a church where that happens, we can think, oh, well, these people obviously don't know anything at all, and we kind of write them off, and our knowledge puffs us up. Perhaps we know that the most helpful kind of preaching just works through books of the Bible. I believe that myself. And so when we hear of a church that has a different style of preaching, well, again, we write them off and our knowledge makes us proud and puffed up. And actually this attitude can seep into our view of people who aren't Christians. We think, oh, as Christians, we know all kinds of things about the truth, don't we? And so we write off any kind of insights into the world that non-Christians might have. And again, we're proud and we're puffed up. Our knowledge makes us judgmental. And I don't know, there might be people here who wouldn't call themselves a Christian. And maybe this is the very attitude that has put you off Christians and Christianity. But can we see that actually it's an attitude that the Bible itself warns against? And of course, it's not just churchy things. It's easy to let our knowledge about anything in life puff us up, isn't it? Whether it's at work or at home or among friends. And into all of this, actually, verse 3 is such a helpful corrective. The man who loves God is known by God. Actually, the thing that counts is not what we know about God, but the fact that he knows us and our heart attitude towards him. So that's the first big danger then. Knowledge without love simply puffs us up. Here's a second though. Knowledge without love tears others down. And this is Paul's main concern for these Corinthians. Their knowledge, if you like, is just like a kind of bulldozer that plows straight ahead without a second thought for the people who might kind of get knocked out of the path. And Paul describes such people in verse 7. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. Just imagine Jane. Jane grew up in Corinth. All her life, she was involved in temple worship. But then she came to know Christ. And it was such a wonderful moment of relief and liberation. She thought back to her time in the temple, the orgies that there used to be, the temple prostitutes who would be used and discarded, even perhaps by her own husband. There's a kind of strange captivity that she felt as she kind of bowed down to these idols, these gods who were pitiless and cruel. There's a kind of sense of emptiness and hopelessness that pervaded the whole thing. This is idolatry in our own day as well, actually. Whenever we bow down to things that aren't God, this happens. But now, well, how different Christ was. He loved her. He didn't demand things of her like these pitiless idols. He came to rescue her, to die on the cross for her, to forgive her and transform and change her. And the result was now, even the smell of temple meat brought back those memories and made her feel sick. But then one day, as she's kind of walking through the town, she spots Colin and his family, and they are walking into one of the temples. And it's so confusing for her. It had been such a costly decision for her to cut herself off from that old way of life. Had she got it wrong? Colin, well, he was a keen member of the Corinthian church. He obviously didn't seem to think it was a problem. And so when the next invite comes through, well, Jane thinks, oh, perhaps I've just been a little bit over the top about this whole temple thing. And so she accepts. And as she goes along, the temptation is just, it's just too strong. And the power and the pull of it all. And, well, before she knows it, she's exactly back where she started. And Colin's knowledge, technically right as he was, has destroyed Jane. That's actually the situation Paul imagines. Just read with me from verse 9. Be careful that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block for the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So, this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. And that word destroyed speaks of a kind of eternal ruin, the kind of eternal ruin that worshipping idols always leads to. If only Colin had stopped for a moment and thought about the impact that his actions would have on his dear sister. He justified visiting the temple with his knowledge, but in the process has ruined another believer. And actually in chapter 10 of this book, Paul will go on to say that actually a Christian has no business going into a pagan temple under any circumstances, no matter how they might justify it. Now, verse 10 describes people like Jane as having a weak conscience. It's not to say that they're weak people. A conscience is a God-given instinct to discern what is good and what is bad, what is honouring to Christ and what is dishonouring. And for Jane, well, her conscience cried out that any kind of involvement in the temple was wrong and that it was dishonouring to Christ. Even perhaps buying the meat in the market was a step too far. Now, in a couple of chapters' time, Paul will go on and say, look, when it comes to the kind of offcuts that get sold in the market the next week, don't worry about them. It all comes from God. You can eat it with a clear conscience. But for the sake of Jane, do you see what he says in verse 13? It's amazing. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, save that I will not cause him to fall. You see, that's what happens when our knowledge is directed by love. Even if it's costly to me personally, even if I think Jane has got it wrong, that she's been kind of over-scrupulous in some of these things, I'm to respect her and to support her and to think about how I can encourage her in her walk with the Lord. And of course, that's exactly the kind of attitude Jesus himself had. We're reminded, aren't we, in verse 11, that he died for people like Jane and Colin. Although he was in very nature God himself, he became nothing. He gave up all of those rights that he had for the sake of us. And that, says Paul, is to be your attitude towards each other. Because if you're not careful, knowledge without love just ends up tearing people down. So let's close just by bringing some of this into our own day. Here are a few examples that I thought of. We're not going to be going into kind of Greek temples, but here are a few examples I thought of. You go and see a film, okay? We all go to see films all the time. And you're pretty relaxed, actually, about going to see an 18-rated film. And, you know, you think, well, there's nothing in the Bible that forbids me from doing that. And the film's had great reviews. And, yes, it's got quite a few kind of sexually explicit scenes in it. But you think, well, I can always just kind of close my eyes for those bits. And, you know, I'm a kind of steady enough Christian for it not to get to me. But then what about James, who would probably love to come and watch the film as well and join for the trip? He's only recently become a Christian. what happens if he comes along and thinks, oh, so Christians, they're pretty relaxed about this kind of thing after all. And, I hadn't realized. And, you know, he had given up the pornography that he had been using before he became a Christian. But now he thinks, oh, well, I obviously got that wrong. It wasn't such a big deal. And gradually he gets back into it again. And so the knowledge of this other Christian has ended up destroying this other believer. Well, here's another example. You go on holiday and it just turns out you've got quite a lot of spare cash at the moment. So you've got enough money to book really a very luxurious holiday. And you think, well, God tells us in his word that we mustn't reject any good thing. He gives us these gifts and we're to use them. And that's fine. And so off you go. But what happens if you think about the kind of impact decisions like that have on other believers? Who will look on perhaps and think, oh, so it's okay to spend your money on whatever you like as a Christian. And so perhaps they justify spending a little bit more lavishly on various things as well. And gradually get sucked back into the materialism that they actually turned away from quite firmly when they first became a Christian. Now, they're just examples, but they're not completely random. You see, pleasure and money are perhaps the two biggest idols in our own day. And it's easy to justify both of them from the Bible, just as Colin could justify going to the temple from the Bible. But we need to ask not what can I justify doing, but how can I love my brother and sister? How can I encourage them to live wholeheartedly for Christ? And actually, in both of those examples, whilst we might be able to kind of personally justify those actions, actually the Bible has an awful lot to warn us about the danger of some of these idols in our own lives. And would probably be wise to ask the question whether there'd be good things to do at all. Well, perhaps it would have been easier for Paul just to give a few kind of do's and don'ts, list of five rules for coping with idols and temples. I'm quite glad that he didn't, because isn't it great to have an opportunity to think about our own hearts and our own attitudes when it comes to this? To ask, actually, is my knowledge puffing me up? To ask, actually, am I using my knowledge in a way that is being unhelpful for other believers? Am I directing my knowledge by love? Do I care more about my rights or the good of my brothers and sisters? Well, next week we'll be expanding on some of these themes, but for now, let me pray. Loving Father, we praise you for your word, and we pray so much that you would give us the grace to follow Christ wholeheartedly. Give us a deep love for other people in particular. Help us to use any knowledge that we might have in a way that encourages and builds up our brothers and sisters. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.